pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. Thank you for Brother Daniel and his willingness to share with us this morning, and I pray that you would just fill him with your Holy Spirit. I believe, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has directed him as he prepared for this morning, and I pray that you would direct him as he delivers the message that you've given him this morning. I pray for us that we would have open hearts to hear from you. We thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to this part of our service today. Today we will be looking at John chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 27. And I feel like it's been a while since I've been in John. I don't know, maybe that's just the way I feel about it. But I want to just do a little. So in literature, there's a couple techniques that authors will do. So I'm going to just hop into this before I go on with where we're going to go. We have flashbacks. How many of you like flashbacks where they go back, like 10 years, and all of a sudden you're having to, this happened to this person when they were 10, I hate flashbacks in stories. It's something that really annoys me. I just, anytime you have that technique, it just, I feel like I'm off sync. I want things to move forward. And then you also have a technique that is just very chronological. So it's like, next day this happened, next day this happened, next day this happened. And then you have the technique of flash forward. So you're reading along, and how many of you have ever had this happen? You're reading a chapter book, you turn the chapter, and I skim read. I don't know about you guys, but I tend to skim read a little bit, so I'll kind of not be reading as carefully as I should, and the chapter's not making sense. And then all of a sudden, you are like, well, I'm going to go back and read the first couple paragraphs. And you realize you missed this little thing that said, well, 3 years later, little Johnny is, 12 years old now. And, oh, it all makes sense. Little Johnny is no longer a 9-year-old. He's a 12-year-old. So, anyway, all that to say, we have these things that happen in literature. And in the Bible, there's these little cues that if you were a Jewish person would make a lot of sense to you. You would immediately read these passages and realize that you are immediately a year later. But I think we sometimes miss that. So going from chapter 5, all that to be said, going to chapter 5 to chapter 6, we're a year later. We've jumped a full year. And I think that's just important to understand. We went from, we had the miracles that happened and Jesus continued, the teaching that happened, and then some of this discourse with the Jews where they wanted to kill him, and now they're a year later. We don't really know what happened in that year. Some things we do, but we can assume that things have progressed. And so we jump into chapter 6, and I've entitled this message John 6, verses 1 through 27, Jesus meets people in three distinct ways. So what we're going to do is, I always think it's so easy to miss the story when we kind of go through it verse by verse, but I also think it's really important to go through Scripture verse by verse and kind of dig into it. So there's three separate kind of stories in here. We're going to start off by, I'm going to try to just tell the story and tell, just walk us through what happened without reading any Scripture. Then I'm going to go through and we're going to read the passage, all 27 verses, and I'm going to just make some comments verse by verse on what happened. And then we're going to look at the three distinct ways that Jesus reached people in the passage and just have some brief comments on what those were and how they relate to us in our lives. So that's the journey we're going to go on in the next 25, 30 minutes. So we start We have three stories, and the three stories are stories that we're all very familiar with. They're stories that we sing to our children, we tell our children, and we've grown up with. The first is the feeding of the 5,000. The second is Jesus walks on the water. And the final story is Jesus teaches that he is the bread of life. And so those are the three stories we're going to look at. We start off in the Sea of along the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd had been following Jesus. They had seen all the things that he had done, the signs and the wonders, and they were following him. Obviously, or assumably, he was talking to them, he was speaking to them, and maybe also interacting with his disciples, and they were just watching him. But as they follow along, there's this large crowd of 5,000 people, and Jesus turns to one of his disciples and says, "There's all these people. What are we going to feed them?" And his disciples say, "Feed them? There's 5,000 people. How are we going to feed them?" And they go on to say, "This would take a year's wages to pay for all this food. 200 days of work. I work about 200 days a year, so I'm going with a year's wages to feed all these people." And Jesus just goes on and says, "You know, well, we need to feed them." And one of the other disciples says, "Well, there's a boy with five little barley cakes and two fishes. You know, that's all we have." And I imagine him saying this kind of in jest, kind of in, "Well, you know, here's what we have. Go do something with it." And Jesus says, "Well, have all 5,000 people sit down. Maybe there was more. Maybe there was children, women, maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000. We don't know. But we know there was at least 5,000 people there." And he gives thanks. He breaks it and has them pass it out. And we all know the story. They go on and everyone eats, everyone is full, there's an abundance left over, and they collect baskets and baskets of food afterwards. God is a God of abundance. When he does a miracle, there's no question that it happened. And assumably, the people were excited, and they, you know, Jesus had just fed them, and they were excited, and they said, "This is the prophet who has come to the world." Jesus knew that they wanted to make him king, so he withdrew to the mountain alone. So all the people pressed in, and then Jesus just slipped away and quietly got some alone time. Then we move on to the next story, and this kind of all runs together. So assumably we're in that chronological, things are just happening, kind of back to back. And Jesus is still in the mountain. He's still getting his alone time, recharging, communing with his Father. And the disciples, it's getting dark, and they decide to leave. So they get in the boat. And I don't know about you, when I read this story, I always have some questions about what was going on here. I think, well, were they just like, "Well, is he gone? Like, did he abandon us?" And they just moved on. I don't know. We don't know. But it begs those questions. You know, why did the disciples leave? Did Jesus tell them to? But so they get in the boat and they start going, sailing across the lake or the sea, the lake, and Jesus and a storm picks up. They were afraid. And Jesus is walking across the water, and they see him, and they were even more afraid. So this man is walking across the water, and he says to them, "Do not be afraid." And they are immediately, their hearts are stilled, and the Bible says they wanted to bring him into the boat. They don't really say, the Bible doesn't really say they took him into the boat, but they wanted to. I would assume they took him into the boat if they wanted to, but I'm not sure about that. So they took him in and immediately, they took him into the boat and got to the other side. So we have this miracle of Jesus walking across the water. And then the third story is Jesus teaches the people. That multitude that was over there, that he disappeared into the mountain, they wanted to make him king. The multitude went back to where he was teaching them, went back to where the miracle occurred, and they didn't find Jesus. But they obviously had seen the boat with the disciples take off. And so they knew that Jesus had gone one way, the disciples had gone across the sea, the lake, and were on the other side. And they looked for Jesus, they didn't find him. They wanted more of whatever he was teaching, what he was giving. And so after they spent a long time searching, they got in their boats and sailed across the sea and showed up to where Jesus now was. And when they get there, they ask the question, well, how'd you get here? We saw you didn't get on the boat. And instead of answering, instead of Jesus saying what he did, he calls them out. He says, you are asking because I fed you, not because you're seeking God. And then he gives them a mild rebuke. He says, you're not even seeking me because of the miracles I did, because of the power I have. You're just wanting to feed your bellies. And he challenges them. He goes on to challenge them that even more than just the miraculous that he has done, he is the bread of life, the key to eternal life, which only God, through Jesus, can give. And then we have this long discourse about what the bread of life means and who Jesus is. And I'm not even going to get into that discourse. That is a separate amount of material that needs to be addressed by itself. So, but we're just kind of going to look at kind of the teaching and the fact that he did teach today. So that is the story, kind of a broad overview of what happened in these three stories. And I want to look at these interactions as three ways or methods that Jesus used to reach people. And the first one is he feeds them. He cares for their physical needs. He meets the person. They were hungry and he fed them. And I will also say this is where with Jesus, some of this blends together. He also did miraculous things. He healed people that was also caring for people. And the second thing that he did was he used the miraculous. He used things that showed that he was God, that he was more than just them, but a Savior. So we see the miracles. We see him walking on water. We see him, you know, raising people from the dead. And then ultimately, we see that he was raised from the dead. So he uses the miraculous. And then finally, he teaches and speaks truth. And sometimes hard truth to people. But he teaches. So he uses teaching as a way to reach people. And I'm not necessarily saying that we always have to do these things in this order, but I do think it's interesting the order that he does these in this passage. And I think that it may not be a bad blueprint for us to use as we reach people. So as we go through, and I'm going to read the passage from Scripture and just kind of verse by verse, make some comments on it. And as we go through, just look for those three things. And at the end, I'm going to elaborate on them just a little bit more. So chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip. I'm going to pause there and just point out a couple things. That in verses 1 through 3, we see all these people, the large crowd was forming, and they were following him for a relatively shallow reason. They were following him because they saw all the things that he was doing. And it feels at this point like it was more of a curiosity. And they initially are just, Jesus is attracting them. And I think my initial thought with that is there's something wrong with that. But there is nothing wrong with being attracted to Jesus. And we all should be attracted to Jesus. And so I think when people are attracted to what they're seeing in our families, in our churches, that can be frustrating because you're like, you're not getting it. You're not seeing why we're different. But there's also nothing wrong with them being attracted to the good things that Jesus is doing in our lives. So, and then moving down to verse 4, I just want to point out, I mentioned this is a year later. Where we're getting that from is verse 4. And I would point out, John is putting this in there so that we understand the last chapter, they were in the middle of the Passover, and now the Passover is at hand. So if we're moving forward, you can't be in the middle of something and then about to enter. So you have to be a year later. So that's where that would be coming from. And starting back up at verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they for so many?" Pausing and just going to point out a couple things here. Jesus speaks to Philip, and you know, I think there's a lot of reasons that Jesus did this, and I won't presume to know exactly why, but I will point 2 things out. One is, it was a teaching moment for his disciples. It was building faith with his disciples. But I also think that Jesus saw a lot of hungry people, and he cared. And he wanted them to be fed. So Jesus cared for the people. And I think that's something that we should not lose sight of. We should care, deeply care, for meeting the needs and of those around us. And then also just pointing out, I just always think math is interesting. And so he says 200 days labor could not buy food for these 5,000 people. Or could not even buy a light meal for these people. And 200 days is about a year's worth of work. And so oftentimes, if you ever try to get a meal catered, I'm always amazed at how expensive that is. And you usually figure, kind of at a minimum, it's going to cost $15 a person to feed people if you're buying food for them. And so if you do the math, $15 a person times 5,000 is $75,000, which in today's money is about the average salary for a working person for a year, which I just thought was kind of an interesting how that actually still rings true. And the way the Bible is written is, it's just continues to be relatable and accurate. So anyway, just some interesting math right there that I thought was fun. Picking back up at verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, I'm going to stop there. Just point out 3 things. The first is, Jesus cared about the people. He picked a spot where there was comfortable, lush grass for them to sit down. There's just a detail there that I'm like, wow. Jesus really cared. He had them relax. He wanted them to be comfortable. Secondly, he's a God of abundance. He provided so much food that there's these baskets and baskets of food left over. And, you know, not only was there no question that it was miraculous, but, you know, people had this abundance. God's there. Jesus was there to be a God of abundance for those. And then finally, I don't know if any of you noticed, and this was the first time I noticed this. He's also a God who's not wasteful. He had them gather up all the leftovers. And I don't know, did he send them home with somebody who had, you know, needs? We don't know, but he didn't waste it. It didn't just get scattered through the hillside. They gathered up the fragments, which I just thought was beautiful and neat. So as we move on, the people's response to this. And then the people saw that the sign that he had done, and they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to be made king, Jesus withdrew. I'm going to stop there. So these are Jewish people. And what are they referring to? So if we go back to Deuteronomy, and I'm actually going to turn there because in my notes I cut this a little shorter than I wanted to, and I think that it's better to read 2 verses ahead of what I... So Deuteronomy 18, we're going to start actually at verse 15. And this is Moses, you know, recounting what God has told him. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear, according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fires any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, assumably, the Jewish people are thinking of this reference when they're wanting to make Jesus king. They're thinking this is the prophet that they're... patriarch Moses was referring to. And so that's, I think that, just a little context there, that's what they're thinking. Food has come down or come to them miraculously. Their minds are immediately transported back to their leader, their patriarch, the person who led them out of Egypt. And they're wanting to make him king. And what does Jesus do? He slips away to the mountain by himself. I also, and maybe this is just me pulling stuff out of kind of thin air, but I thought it was interesting. Where were these words spoken to Moses? It was up on a mountain. And Jesus slips off to a mountain. So, again, not sure there's a lot of significance to that, but it was... You know, some of this background stuff, you wonder how much of that spoke to the people that he was talking to. So that is the first story that we have. The second story is Jesus walking on the water. So Jesus is up in this mountain, and we resume verse 16. When evening came, his disciples came down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the land to which they were going. So, just a couple comments, and I mentioned this earlier, but as I read this little account of Jesus walking on the water, and I'm struck by a couple things. One is that it was a very clear miracle. They're all the way out, 3 to 4 miles out. This isn't a stone throws out where you could get a good run and show up to the boat. They're out there, you know, you're doing a 5K to get to this boat. Like it's a ways. So it's a very clear, miraculous event that takes place. And I do wonder. And I think about the stories in the Bible. I think about, you know, boats and disobediences. I think about Jonah and how the wind is, you know, whipped up and, you know, the storm happens and because of bad behavior. And I do wonder, what is the story with the disciples leaving Jesus and getting on the boat and just taking off? And if there was guilt in their mind about doing that, if they were feeling like they had abandoned their leader, you know, and then this storm comes up and they're like, are we being punished? Again, that's speculation on my part, but I do, my mind goes there. I wonder what is going through their minds. And then they see Jesus walking. They're afraid. They're terrified. Not only are they afraid of the storm, but, you know, here's a person walking on the water. And then Jesus calls out, and immediately their hearts are quieted. Jesus calms their fear. And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land where it was going. So a couple things that I'm going to point out, just in that last two verses, I don't necessarily know they'll matter, but I think it's interesting, and there's lots of debate on it. The first is, and they were glad to take him on the boat, is the wording. And it doesn't necessarily say they took him on the boat. Some translations would translate it that. I would tend to believe that, yes, they brought him into the boat. But the literal translation of the Greek does not use those words. The King James would say they brought him into the boat, and I think that's a relatively accurate translation. But and then the second part that I would that's interesting is, and immediately the boat was onto the land to where it was going. There would be people who would read this as this is yet another miracle that happened, that they're in the middle of the ocean, and then poof, immediately they're where they were going. Again, translation is a funny thing. I would tend to read this as the next thing that happened in their chain of events was them getting to land. It's not that it's a separate miracle where they just appeared and were teleported to the shore. So again, I don't know that it actually matters that much, but if you do read commentaries, you have some varying views on that, and you know, I would read that immediately as straight with they arrived at shore. You know, that's the next thing that happened. So just kind of as we're reading, I think some of those things are just interesting to think about and to be aware of. So verse 22, we're going to pick up. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got onto the boat and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So, again, I've already alluded to this, but you know, we see this event where the people are seeking Jesus because of these signs, these miracles, the care that he has given them. And they, you know, they look where they saw him last, and finally they're like, well, you know, we don't know where he is, but hopefully he shows up with his disciples because we know he hangs out with those guys. So let's, you know, so they eventually just hop on boats and follow him across the sea. They're fairly desperate at this point to see him. You know, that's a certain level of commitment to go after somebody. So whether it's just curiosity or not, there's a level of commitment that they're seeking him. And when they find him, they have lots of questions. They're like, well, how did you get here? And it's interesting. Jesus didn't answer at that point, didn't answer and self-promote the thing that he did, the miracle, the miraculous, the fact that he walked on water. Rather, he downplayed that and said, and called them out, and at this point chooses this moment to speak truth. And he says, "Truly I say, you are not seeking me because even the miraculous I've done, you just want to fill your stomachs." And then he turns that into a call for them and says, you know, follow me for who I am, for what I can give you that really matters. And he teaches them. Sorry, my notes shifted on me. So, as I look at this passage, I see three things that Jesus did. And we talked about this as when we started reading it. He feeds them, he cares for them, he uses the miraculous to attract them and to also care for them. And then he teaches and he speaks hard truth. And in the last part, he goes on to call out the, you know, the somewhat self-serving attraction to what he is doing and point it to seeking truth and God. And then he goes on into the bread of life discourse and talks about who he truly is. And we're not going to get into that today, but I do want to just dive into a little bit on what he did in this. In the first story or account, he feeds and cares for them. People will follow to fill their stomachs and for what they can get. And sometimes that is frustrating, and it can be bad. But it's not all bad. Caring for people matters, and Jesus knew that. And we need to be willing to care for others. And then secondly, he uses the miraculous to get our attention. People will be attracted because it's interesting or curious. But ultimately, these miraculous things show God's power and can open the door for those who are seeking to find truth. And then finally, and potentially most importantly, he teaches and speaks truth. And and responds to everyone. Not everyone who challenged and asked Jesus was seeking to learn. Some were seeking to challenge. Some were seeking for ulterior motives. But some are. And also, even those that are not seeking from a pure heart and seeking to learn may become seekers when exposed to truth. And so, you know, we see that that's what Jesus does with all of us as well. And as we look in our lives, I'm struck by Jesus does those things for us, but as we are disciples of Christ, we're called to emulate what he did. And for us, I think that looks like we need to care for others. We need to, whether that's, you know, and mainly thinking in this case of, you know, outside, those outside of our church, not inside our church, but it does apply for inside of our church. But as we care for others, we're showing Jesus' care for them. And it is attractive. It draws them in. And then as I think about the miraculous, I think about, you know, yes, there are miraculous things that happen, but there's also other miraculous things that we can show people. And that's responding to things in ways that are not normal. We can, I think about, you know, just interacting, you know, caring for those that harm us. That is a miraculous way. That is not a natural thing to do. And so by doing that, we can emulate what Jesus did, even though we're not walking on water. We're not, you know, necessarily doing those things, but there's things that are miraculous that only through Christ we would do. And then finally, we can speak truth and teach. And I will just go on to say, I think it's so important that there are times we are called to immediately speak truth, but I also think there's a huge value in doing the first two things first, caring for others and showing that we have miraculously changed lives, that we behave differently. And then we have opened a platform to be able to speak truth and to teach others. So as we looked at this, hopefully this can be a challenge for all of us as we look at this story. There's so much in these passages, and sometimes it's good to just step back and look at the big picture. And I was encouraged as I did that, and hopefully all of you are encouraged as well. Let's stand for a closing prayer, and then you can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for the example that you have given each of us, that in how you interacted with others. And thank you for your teaching. And Lord, I just pray that we would all seek you and seek to be disciples of Christ. Bless each person here as they go forth through this week. And bless our congregation as we continue to seek you. In your name, amen.